I just appreciate Hoss so much. I love to sing, and I appreciate this church. This is a singing congregation, and what a great tradition and heritage we have. I hope that you've been lifted up in your spirit today as we have sung God's praises and given glory and incredible gratitude to Him. We continue today our series. It's the lesson number 28, and if you've been following along in the book called The Story, which are different sections of Scripture. Today, we're going to be looking at the next stage of God's work in the world, and we'll be talking about that in just a moment, but I just want to express again how good it is to see all of you. This is a time of year in which we can kind of get really tired and run down. A lot of people are working hard, especially those of you that are teachers and educators and things like that. I just admire all of you. I admire your work and what you're doing. And I guess I want to begin this morning by asking the question, what's next? That's my favorite question to ask, especially when it comes to a story. What's next? Like, what's next in the story of our church? This past week, the Astros won. The Astros, it was so exciting. And one of the things that I loved most about this World Series, in addition to the fact that they won, was every play of the game. It just begged this question of what's next? What's going to happen next? It's with each pitch and with each batter and with each hit and each catch. And it's like, how's this going to unfold? It was so hard to walk away or leave. I mean, those of you that came to church Wednesday night, I was like really admonished. Hey, let's get this done. I mean, let's put the Lord first, but we want to see the game too, John. So I was gracious enough and stopped a little early, which I won't do till that today. But anyway. So it was so exciting. I did hear that there was an arrest made of one of our church members for disturbing the peace. There's a lady that lives in this apartment section right here behind the church. And the word is that she was watching the game and she got so excited that it created such a ruckus that people called the local police department and reported a disturbance. They went over there, and sure enough, Suzanne was in a state of hysteria, and they did take her down and book her. Where is she? Oh, she's not even in the room. Yeah. Oh, I'm getting the what for now. Okay. Anyway, I ran into Murray and Joyce Norman. Where's the Norman? There's Joyce. And Murray's going, well, I guess I'm going to have to stop calling them the Lastros now. I had to think about that too for a moment. Lastros. Okay, all right. So it's the Astros. It was great. So we love stories. And there's none greater than the story that God has given us. And when you read Scripture, and I want to suggest that even in the life of the church, our church here in El Campo, there is this ongoing question of what's next? What's going to be next? Because God has been at work, and God is still at work. In the Gospel of Luke, it begins with the story of the virgin conception and the birth of Jesus, and then we see the ministry of Christ, and we see that Jesus gives up his life for our sins, and he's crucified, he's nailed to a cross, he's buried. 3 days later, he's raised from the dead, he appears to the apostles, and it begs the question, help me church, help me, what's next? What is next in God's agenda to redeem and to save the world? What is the next plan of God? Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Jesus tells his disciples what they are to do next. Luke chapter 24, look at verse 46. Jesus, he told them this. This is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. So here's what's next. Look what it says. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So what are the apostles and the followers of Jesus supposed to do? What's next? They're supposed to do what? Stay or wait. That's their job. Did y'all have that job this past week? Did any of you wait on God? Is God calling you right now to wait patiently for Him to move, for Him to take action, for God to take initiative? A lot of times we might think that the ministry of the gospel is squarely on our shoulders, that it's 100% resides upon us. But the truth of the reality is God sometimes calls us to pray, and pray is an active way of waiting. It is a way in which we call upon God and we discern the movement of God, and then we line up. We align ourselves with the movement and the activity of God. And sure enough, that's what the apostles do. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I want you to look at verses 4 through 5. So Jesus has raised from the dead. He's been with the apostles over the course of 40 days, teaching and instructing them. This is what he says in verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. John baptized with water. In a few days, you're going to be baptized with the Spirit. Well, and they asked the Lord, is this the time? When are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Verse 7, it's not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up from their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight, and they were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way, the way that you have seen him go into heaven. So the apostles and the followers of Christ are told to wait. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and we know that he's coming back. So we're still waiting on the return of Christ. And the question is, what is it that we're doing right now? What is this current movement of God that he is involving them and us in? In the story of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, we see that the disciples have gathered. They're in an upper room. They're all praying. Both men and women are together. And the Spirit came upon them. The thing that they were waiting on came. And these tongues of fire came to reside upon each of them. Now, if you'll read closely in the text, that Spirit, those tongues of fire, didn't just come upon the 12 apostles, but it came upon all of those who had gathered there in the upper room, which included women. Not only did special men, servants of God, receive God's Spirit, but all of the women and all of the men received the Holy Spirit. And the text tells us in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verses 5 and following, that the Spirit enabled all of them to proclaim the wonders of God to the people in all of the languages. So all of these Jews who had been dispersed all over the Roman world to the east and all of those that had been dispersed to the east, these Jews that had gathered to come back and celebrate Passover and Pentecost, all heard the gospel being preached and proclaimed by men and women when the church began. Now, John, how do you know that? Well, Peter stands up among them all, and he interprets what everyone is seeing. He gives an interpretation, and he actually just preaches an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Joel. Look with me in the Bible, in Acts chapter 2, verses 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem. Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. What does your text say? You got your Bible open? What does it say? You got your Bible open? What does it say? Your sons, and what's your Bible say? Your daughters will prophesy. What is prophecy? Prophecy is a word of God given to a special servant to proclaim the will of God for people to follow. Do any of you doubt that definition? That's what a prophet does. They proclaim the authoritative word of God to God's people for everyone to follow. And what does the Bible say when the church began? Who received the Spirit? Some of y'all got real quiet on me. Y'all got real quiet. I'm just telling you what the Bible says and nothing more. The Bible says everyone received the Spirit. It says your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Verse 18, what does your Bible say? Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days and they will prophesy. What are these people doing right there? What are they doing? They're proclaiming, well, look here, back up in verse 11. Both Jews and converts to Judaism heard the word of God. Cretans and Arabs, and this is what they said. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. All right. Okay. So the big deal of the redeeming movement of God is that God no longer gives his Spirit to individual special servants, but in the last days, according to Joel, which Peter then says, I want to make sense of what you're seeing and hearing today. He says the Spirit is given to all. And both the men and the women spoke the wonders of God there that day. And people came to believe and follow Jesus Christ. That's just what the Bible says. That's just what it says. Peter gets up and he proclaims that God's work through Jesus is legit. That the signs, wonders, and miracles that God performed through Jesus Christ vindicate and authenticate that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. Peter goes on and says, hey, God had a plan. It was through his set plan beforehand that Jesus be handed over. And you, with the help of sinful men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God doesn't leave him there. He exalted him. He raised him from the dead. He's exalted to the right hand of God. And he says this. Peter says, Jesus is Lord and Christ. And then he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, so that you receive forgiveness of sins. And that you too, like all of these 120 special servants here, all of them that received the Spirit, now you too, as a believer in Jesus Christ, can receive the Spirit as well. And then the text tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. So here's the deal. It begs the question, what's next, doesn't it? Well, okay, so God has given his Spirit. His Spirit is given to both men and women. Both men and women proclaim the wonders of God. Peter stands up and interprets for everybody what's going on. People repent. They're baptized. God adds 3,000 to their number that day. There are 3,120 members of the Lord's church. Now what's God going to do? What's next? So, you're what's next. You are. You are God's plan to redeem, to bring the message of redemption and salvation to the world. You are what's next in the plan of God. Here's what God does. God has created a group of people, and he's given us unity under the headship of Jesus Christ. And he grows us to maturity so that we can be productive in our faith. One of the most glowing statements about the church is found in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, and look at verse 10. So here's what God's been doing through Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 10, the purpose is stated very clearly. The work of Jesus, verse at the end of verse 10, is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. See, that's God's goal. That's God's purpose. It's God's agenda. That's God's purpose through you and I, is to bring you and I as individuals and through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring everything under the authority and the headship of Jesus. Because if we do that, what's created? Communion with God and union with one another. We call that peace. That peace enters into our lives, and we have peace that it's like leaven. It just moves through the whole batch. It moves through all of the dough, and it moves into the world. When you and I are under the lordship of Jesus, God redeems and God restores, and he ushers in peace into this world. And if you and I are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, you and I are going to be people of peace. Everything that we do, everything that we say, every conversation that is seasoned with salt is going to work towards bringing in the glorious lordship of Jesus Christ, which is the experience of peace in our lives. How many of us could use just a little more peace? I might have disrupted some of your peace today because you didn't know that women prophesied in the New Testament in the day in which the church began. That might created a little discontent for some of you. But I'm telling you, if you align yourself with the Word of God, you might have some presumptions or some assumptions or some beliefs that you've received that's been passed on that really doesn't align with the whole counsel of the New Testament concerning matters such as these. This is what God's word says. You and I are going to experience peace in our lives when we align ourselves with the whole counsel of God rather than cherry picking certain verses in our New Testament and going, oh, well, that's it for all times and all places, and that's just the way it is. And by the way, if you disrupt that, you're going to hear from me. I believe what God does in my life all the time. I've studied scripture formally. I've studied scripture informally. I've studied under some very incredible people that have deep knowledge of God's word. In church to this day, I find myself, I think one of the best approaches for you and I, anytime we open up God's word, is to say, God, I have beliefs, I have perspectives, I have some things that I believe are absolutely 100% true, but I'm going to table that for just a moment. I'm going to come back to it. I'm going to table that for just a moment, and I'm going to hear again clearly what your word is saying. I want to set aside my presumptions and presuppositions and just basically hear again what your word is saying. And when you do that, you may find that God's word affirms your presuppositions. It affirms the beliefs that you have. In some cases, I find this more with character. Like when I read about God's spiritual work in my life to shape and form John into Jesus, that God wants love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and love. When I read things like that, I can read it for information. I can also read it for formation. And then I have to think about in my life, where is it that I've not been patient? What am I currently not patient about? That what is disrupting my peace currently right now? And Lord Jesus, what do you have to say about that? See, I find that when I read the scriptures for formation, that I'm always repenting. How about you? I'm not hearing anyone say amen. How about you? So God establishes his church. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 tells us what it's about. So God creates this church. He calls this people together. And what is he trying to do? Well, Ephesians 2:10 says, we were created, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So basically what the church is we grow. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Turn there with me. So here's what the church did. And I want to point out these four things, and I want us to think about these four practices Imagine with me, church, for just a moment, that your life is like a young sapling, a young fruit tree. Pick a pecan, peach, apple, pick a fruit tree, okay? Before that tree gets mature enough to develop fruit, it's got to develop what? I've already said it. It's got to develop roots. All right. So here are the roots that when they grow, they draw nourishment up into the tree, and the tree grows and eventually matures and then becomes productive. So look at these four things that the early Christians did as main veins of roots that come down out of the Christian's life deep, so that nourishment goes into the tree of your life and fruitfulness is produced. Look at Acts 2:42. So here's what they did. So the question is that we began today's lesson was, what's next? So we got 3,000 that have been added to 3,120 that have been added to the church. We go, what's next? Well, here's what's next. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These are the four roots that I would say, there's lots that comes off of these roots, but these are the main four that when the Christian life is planted in these practices, you will experience maturity, which then leads to productiveness in your life. By the way, what does God want to do with you? We want to grow up so that we're fruitful, so that we can bring praise and glory to God, okay? We want to grow up so that we can be fruitful, so that we can bring praise and glory to God as the world is redeemed. So we have an internal work. The internal work of the church is to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking bread, and to prayer. Y'all say that with me. I just want to make sure you're tracking with me. Here we go. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And these are the four roots that grow down in the Christian's life that produce maturity and productivity. And I want to talk about this for just each one of these for just a moment. First of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In Acts chapter 1, look at verses 1 through 3. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. Here's what it says. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So the apostles, their teaching is foundational for the nourishment of your life as a Christian. Okay, you're not going to get to productivity in a Christian's life. You're going to have arrested spiritual development. You're that pecan tree that my father-in-law goes out to his orchard and he planted several years ago, and that thing is looking pretty puny. And he's like, it's using up space and soil. I think I'm going to cut it. And then he replaces it with one more productive so that there can be produce there in the orchard. And that's what God wants us. He wants us connected with him so that we can be productive in our lives. And so he gives us the apostles' teaching. Now, sound teaching produces strong Christians. Sound teaching produces strong Christians. That word sound is something that is sturdy that can be leaned upon. It's like someone who's walking with a cane. If you have a sound cane and you lean upon it, it's not going to fail you. If you've got a wimpy cane that you're walking with, I remember a thing about a wimpy cane. We had a wimpy piece of furniture one time. We had a guest that came to our house, and this guest was of significant stature, and Mindy had gotten this chair, I believe, either from a garage sale or she might have taken it from someone's yard that had been put out. For some reason, stuff like that ends up in our house all of the time. But we had set this chair over in the corner of the living room, and our friend Mike had come to our house, and he sat down in that chair, and one of the legs wasn't sound, and Mike in that chair collapsed. And Mindy and I were humored and embarrassed. It's hard not to laugh after you realize he's okay. And then you're like, oh my goodness, that is so embarrassing. Well, you and I can have embarrassing Christian lives unless our lives are founded upon the sound teaching of Jesus Christ as it is given by the apostles. And if it's that, our lives are going to be strong. The second vein, or the second root that we need in our lives, is fellowship. That Greek word there, fellowship, that they devoted themselves to, is really, it's like a partnership. Fellowship among people is an experience of emphasizing what is common among us. All right? So we have a common love for each other, a common gift. Okay, that song expresses the experience of what is common among us. Yesterday, I went there. I've heard about it for years. I've watched them on TV, but yesterday I entered into the cultic center of Aggie worship known as Kyle Field. I had never experienced that before in my life. It was lots of fun. I had a great time, except for the fact that Auburn whipped A&M. So I felt terrible about having to buy that Aggie hat, and then I thought, I gave it to Eli yesterday. Here, you can have it. But anyway, so I'm here at this Aggie game, and I'm just taking it all in, just loving it and enjoying it. I mean, there are chants that are going on that everyone in the stadium, 90,000 people, knew except for me. And I'm like trying to listen in. I'm looking for the words so that I could do the cultic chant with them. And I was just kind of left out. But I looked around. Everybody's doing the chant. And then there's the rags or the towels that, you know. And then there's the what did they kept saying every time they got a first down? That's another Aggie first. And the whole crowd, 90,000 people or more, would say, first, help me out, church. First down. I mean, that was so puny compared to what I heard yesterday. Yeah, and then when they scored, every time they scored, there was a cannon that was fired. Yeah, it was just all of this. And then the funniest thing, I don't know what they were singing. I just know we were hugging each other. 90,000 people in the state. What were they doing? Somebody help me. What do you call that? But here's what I know. What do you call it? Everybody in the stadium. We're just like doing this. I'm like, our church could learn from them. They love each other more than we do, or at least they express it. And all of this stuff is going on. What's the point? The point is, everyone in that stadium shared something in common, and they promoted what was common among them. And I thought, they've got fellowship figured out better than the church does. So I want everybody to stand up. We're going to grab arms. I'm kidding. But I do want you to hug and love on each other. Christian hugs. I do want you getting involved in each other's lives. I do want you caring for one another. I do want you to notice who's not here today. I do want you to give a call, because we all share a common Lord. We share a common salvation. We share a common experience. That's what that church devoted themselves to. And so there's this relatedness, there's this relationship, there's this communion, there's this fellowship. And that's what the church devoted itself to. Now, some people believe they can find God all by themselves out on a golf course, or they can find God all by themselves out on a boat, or they can find... I believe that you can experience God everywhere and in every way, and God's divine power and eternal nature have been clearly seen through what has been made. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 18, so that men are without an excuse. God has left witness of his goodness everywhere, and you can tap into that and notice it and recognize it every single day, every single moment of your life. But God called us to come together as a church. It's people. It's not a solo sport. You and I will be spiritually anemic unless we are connected in Christian communion and fellowship. We need that. The third vein, or the third root, is for us to break bread. This, it's hard to know from this text if Luke is referring to the Lord's Supper here. That's the same phrase that's used in Acts chapter 20 where they met on the first day of the week to break bread, which is one of the texts that we reference as to justify our breaking bread on the first day. But notice that they, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread, there's that same phrase, in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And so it's either, there's not, let me put it this way, there's not a strict differentiation between the Lord's Supper and a common meal that Christians shared together here. Now, I don't know what to do with that. Does that mean you can take communion every day of the week? We can have a discussion about that some other time. I think I've probably disrupted enough people's faith today for a day. So I won't go there. But I will say this, that we need, breaking of bread, sharing a meal is a way of expressing openness to the other. When we share and break bread, we're saying we're equals, that we sit at this table together. And we are equals in Jesus Christ. And we break bread, and there's no doubt there is an element of, this very well could be the Lord's Supper that's being referred to here. But what is expressed here is also experienced in the church when we do break bread together, when we do share in the Lord's Supper. It is a practice of living life together, that we've been given a new covenant through Jesus' blood. And this meal, whether it's done on the first day of the week, when that phrase is used, they met on the first day of the week to break bread, which we've said is the Lord's Supper. But when they meet every day here, we go, well, that's not the Lord's Supper. And I don't know how you can come to that interpretation. I back up and go, I just really don't know. But I do know that when we do celebrate the Lord's Supper, that it reminds us that God has created communion between He and us and we and each other. And that is something that we hold in high esteem. And then finally, the last root that nourishes the Christian life is prayer. That's what the early church was just called to do, to pray. They gathered and they prayed and they waited for God to answer. God gives the opportunity, or they give God the opportunity to move. And what's the prayer of the church today? Jesus taught us to pray what? Your kingdom come. What are we saying, God? We want you to move. We want you to take initiative. We want to discern your movement. And we want to align our lives with that. And we have this fellowship. So internally, we grow deep through the apostles. Say it with me. The apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And when we do that internally as a church, externally the commission of God is revived. Well, what's our commission? To make disciples, to be fruitful, to be productive. So, are you a Christ follower or a religious consumer? Are you a Christ follower or a religious consumer? The church is not a movie theater where we go to be entertained. Our goal is not entertainment, but it's devotion. The church is not a retail store in which we're shoppers to go to get our needs met. We're consumers. We're a community of followers, not shoppers. The church is not a restaurant where we're patrons or customers, where we're served and waited upon. We're a community that follows Jesus, who came to serve and be a ransom for many. And the church is not a gym Y'all ever been to a gym? You know what a gym is? A gym is a place where people go that have big muscles to work out so they can show everybody else with puny muscles that they have big muscles. That's what I think a gym is. They don't go to get in shape. They go to show off their shape. And this is not a place where Christians show off their shape. We're not spiritual champs. We're spiritual chumps who have been made victorious through the work of Jesus Christ. So are you a consumer or a follower? Do you like us? Have y'all seen the thumb up and the thumb down on Facebook? Like us or don't like us? Did you come here today to do a tweet? Hashtag horrible sermon. Hashtag Hoss needs a haircut. Hashtag, I don't know what it is, you know. I mean, we've come up with a million things. We can nitpick. Y'all know what? I did not notice in any of the spiritual giftedness of God picking nits as being something that God wants us to do. Y'all know what a nitpicker is, right? You know, during the days when people had lice really bad, they would have the little eggs at the base of the hair, and they'd sit down, and one person would go through that hair and pick each nit out of the head, meticulously picking all of the nits. And that person was called a nit picker. How many of you today are annoyed with something that you're running the risk of being a church consumer rather than a Christ follower? You and I live in a culture where the consumer is king. You and I are part of a church where Christ is. Say it with me, church. Where Christ is king. So we want to devote ourselves, church family. God has great plans for this congregation. He wants us to. So I guess I would ask you, where are you today in your life? What's the next step that you need to take toward growth and maturity to get you to the point where you can be productive in your walk with God? I want to challenge you to take that step in your life, to not be a consumer of religion, but a follower of Jesus Christ, devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer.